Okay, John chapter number 10 is where we were last time. And this is all happening probably right around Jerusalem because Jesus had been there for the Feast of Tabernacles. That's in October, basically. And then he stuck around or came back for the Feast of Dedication, which we know better as Hanukkah. That happens in December. So the events in the latter part of John chapter 10 are related to the Hanukkah observance where Jesus was there at Jerusalem. And you remember that they were getting after him about saying that he was the Son of God. Remember that? And so he just quotes from an Old Testament passage at Psalm 82. And this is John 10:34. He answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" And that's right there in the text of Psalm 82:6. And then Jesus makes the application. If he, meaning God, called them gods, and this would definitely be lower G, plural, use, okay? To whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified, that is made holy, dedicated, and sent into the world, you're blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? Because right there in the Psalm 82 passage that Jesus is quoting from, the next line is this. This is verse 6. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. So right there, God the Father called the leadership Elohim, which is mighty ones, but it gets translated as God a lot in the Old Testament. And then every once in a while it gets translated as gods, meaning like the idols. And so Jesus is basically tweaking them a little bit there about the language. It says right here in this passage, God calls human beings gods. What's your problem that I'm referring to myself as the Son of God, which is right there the next phrase, that all of us that are followers of God and do things right. We are the sons of the Most High. We are the sons of God, the children of God. So he is just, he's messing with their minds because they don't want to play right anyway. Because he is the unique Son of God, right? We are all sons and daughters of God in the sense that we've been cleansed and made new again in Jesus. But before that, we were sons and daughters of God because of creation. Correct? Everybody has their ultimate descent from God. So we're all children of his in that sense. But Jesus is above and beyond that because he's always been in this intimate relationship with the Father. Always. For eternity past. So he wants them to quit resisting that reality, that it's even bigger than what the scripture says here, where everybody is the son or daughter of God. And then the next thing he says, and this is where we closed up last week, this is verse 37 of John 10. If I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. So he wants them to just acknowledge that there's something going on here. Because this is the end of the second Jewish calendar year. It's coming toward the end of the second Jewish calendar year of Jesus' ministry. And he has done tons of miracles, tons of amazing things. And what's been the Pharisees' reaction to all of that? Oh yeah, he's doing that by the power of the devil. He's got a demon. He's a liar. He's a false prophet. He's a false Messiah. So, yeah, he's doing things on the Sabbath, which proves he's a bad guy. Even though the things he's doing on the Sabbath are amazing things to assist people. So the problem is their hearts. And this is where all of us, you know, need to soak up the understanding that when we interact with people, our goal in every circumstance, every case, is to try to help them come into a relationship with God the Father through Jesus the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what our goal is. But the reality is, free will has to reign. And the reality of free will is a ton of people, no matter how much evidence you put in front of them, will reject. Some of them might even acknowledge, well, yeah, he's a supernatural personage, but I do not want to do any of the things that you're telling me he wants me to do. And so they will reject just on the principle of, that's not what I want. And it's very frustrating, especially if there's somebody that you care about that takes that tact. Comments or questions on that reality here? All right, verse 39 is the way it wrapped up. It says, therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So this is another of several incidents that John the Apostle puts in his gospel, that they try to arrest Jesus. They try to get their hands on him to take him away in custody, and they can't get it done. Now, John doesn't tell us it this time, but he's told us before, because it's not yet his time. This is only December. It's going to be a year from April when he will be arrested. It's going to be April when he is arrested and taken to trial. So it's going to only be a few more months when all this finally reaches the climax, because he has to die at Passover time as the Passover lamb. And then the year also seems to be tied in with some prophecies of the Old Testament. Yeah, Mary. All right, the question is, she's assuming that Jesus just transported himself out. We don't know. We know in other cases that he passes through a crowd that's intent on arresting him. And it doesn't give us the details as to how that happened. Did everybody just suddenly freeze in place and Jesus just walked through? Did people just find themselves, no matter what they tried, they couldn't reach out and grab a hold of his body? We don't know. We know on another occasion, because it was here, just in the Gospel of John, not too long ago, they sent the arrest party, and the arrest party was so impressed by what they were hearing from him, they couldn't bring themselves to arrest him. Okay, maybe like after the resurrection, a couple of the guys didn't recognize him. Suddenly they couldn't pick him out of the crowd and know who he was. Maybe. John actually tells of another story later. It's actually on the night of Jesus' arrest that when they caught up with him in the garden and they said that they had an arrest warrant for Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus simply said this, I am. And we all know now that that's the divine name, right? And John says the moment he said those words, the arrest party fell backward to the ground. Do you remember that incident? See, it's not often talked about. it's as if some sort of force comes out of Jesus with speaking his divine name that pushes these guys backward so that they're down on the ground. And it is at that point then that Jesus tells them, I told you, I'm the one you're looking for. You let these guys go. It was his way of making sure none of the apostles ended up being arrested. Now, we also know that Judas came at that point and kissed him, and Peter tried to lop off somebody's head or cut their throat and only took off the ear, and Jesus had to intervene. But he eventually does get arrested in that context. But not until he makes it plain, I'm the one allowing you to do it. So something supernatural may have happened on this occasion as well. And so he disappears out of their grasp at this point. And then verse number 40. John tells us, and he would have been there in the group, he says he went away again, see that word, beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first immersing, and he was staying there. Now, on a map, here is the region of the Middle East, the Promised Land area, with all its little breakup points of the first century. Judea and Idumea and Samaria were all underneath Roman administration at this time. So Pontius Pilate is in control of that. Galilee, which you see in green on their map, and then that Gallentus and Banatia and Orontes, those are all under relatives of Herod the Great that are functioning underneath the legate of Syria up to the north. Now, the guy that we know of that's in control of Galilee, that's Herod Antipas. He also has this little blue area on the east side of the Jordan Valley and on the east side of the northern end of the Dead Sea called Perea. That's his territory as well. And so what happens at this point is that Jesus leaves the area that's under the control of a Roman administrator, Pontius Pilate. He crosses the Jordan River there at Jericho, and now he's in another country, a country that is controlled by the Tetrarch of Galilee. And so Jesus is now going to spend some time ministering here. And I'll just kind of give you a little zoom in of that. So this, we are told, is where John had been doing his ministry ever since it started. He was in this lower end of the Jordan Valley, and he was on both sides of the river, but apparently was quite a bit on the east side of the river. And so Jesus goes back into that same region. And when it says again, we have two choices to understand that word. Did he go to this place between Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Rededication, or the Feast of Hanukkah? So that's between October and December. Had he gone over there and had been ministering during that time period? Because the Gospels, Matthew and Mark, and I think Luke also, gives some hint that after he'd finished in his Galilean ministry, he went into Perea and was ministering there. So is this like a return to a place that he's already been for several months? Or is it again that focuses all the way back to a time when John had been ministering there and Jesus had been in that same region with John? My leaning at this point is that Jesus had gone here during those months of October, November, and the beginning of December. So he's actually resuming some ministry that he'd already started there several months ago. And it's important that he does the ministry there, because as we can see from the bigger map, he's already done more than a year of ministry in Judea and Idumea. He's done a couple of days ministry in Samaria. We know that he's done a whole bunch of ministry for over a year up in Galilee, and even a little bit across into Galentis, called the Golan today. So those are all regions of the ancient promised land. So Jesus has been ministering all of those places. Perea was also part of the ancient promised land area. And so it would not be out of character at all for him to focus there for several months worth of teaching and preaching in order to get that whole impact of every place that the Jewish people live during this time period. Verse number 41 tells us, many came to him, and they were saying, while John performed no sign. Now, this is the only place that we're ever told John did zero miracles. He was a very powerful prophet, did a lot of ministry, but he never did a single miracle. Didn't heal a single person. It was just preaching to them, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, get ready for the guy that's coming after me, I'm going to dunk you in the water so that you can move into a state of the forgiveness of your sins and be ready for that kingdom, go out there and live your life better. That's what he did. That was his ministry. But no miracles. So many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And what was John saying about Jesus? Do you remember some of the things? Some of them were more generic. Others were very specific. Yeah, there's one coming after me that I'm preparing for. I'm only dunking you in water. He's going to dunk you in either the Holy Spirit or fire. Pick. Okay, good question. She asks, did those people who were baptized or immersed by John have to be re-immersed by Jesus or in Jesus' ministry or later in once the church gets started? We cannot be absolutely certain about that. They were all immersed into the forgiveness of their sins, just like the commission says is supposed to happen, and which Peter said on the day of Pentecost. So that's a perfect parallel. The only thing that is really big different between the immersion under John and the immersion after Jesus' death and resurrection is the death and resurrection. It's all clear, very plain. And so some people think that everybody was re-immersed. I am not convinced of that. Exactly. Yes, there were 12 disciples of John in the book of Acts that knew nothing about Jesus and were re-immersed. And that's the only example of that being the case. And I think that there may have been more specifics involved there that they did not understand nearly enough about the connection between immersion and the forgiveness of sins and all of that. That they'd done it more out of routine and ritual than they'd done under understanding what it was for. That's my guess. But can't be 100% positive about that. Yeah, Dan. Very good. Yes, the other thing is the coming of the Holy Spirit, which John points out in his gospel. Remember this? Chapter number 7, he said that when Jesus says, come to me, and I'm going to make these waters spring up out of you to eternal life. And John then chimes in and says, Jesus was speaking this about the Holy Spirit, whom the disciples or people had not yet received because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Because the Holy Spirit cannot come and indwell us until our sin's been taken care of by Jesus' death and resurrection. He can be with us. Jesus actually uses that language with the apostles. He's been with you, but he's going to be in you from here on out. And so that leaves me with the other example as to why I'm not so sure everybody had to be reimmersed. Because on the evening of Jesus' resurrection, after he's paid the penalty for sin, he gathers together the apostles and he breathes on them in some sort of, illustration. He and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And that seems to be when the apostles received the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. They weren't reimmersed. Had they been immersed? Yeah, every last one of them had already been immersed under the ministry of John the Immerser. Six of them, we know for a fact, came to Jesus out of being disciples of John to becoming his disciples at the very beginning of his ministry. Actually, before his ministry began. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Nathaniel. That happened on the day of Pentecost, correct? Yes, those apostles didn't just simply receive the indwelling gift after Jesus' resurrection, which is illustrated by John on the night of the resurrection, but then 40 days later, they receive the supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit, which the distinction is this. The indwelling gift everybody gets automatic, because once you're cleaned up, you're then filled up with God's presence. But not everybody gets the demonstrative supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit, which in the first century was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and you ended up speaking in tongues or understanding tongues or being able to do miracles or other supernatural things. So it's a supernatural, miraculous aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry and seems to have been limited to the apostolic period. If you're more curious about that, out in the pocket on the welcome table, there should be some little four-page handouts that I've done about the distinction between the indwelling gift and the supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit. And I give all the passages to help understand that distinction. But yes, that is a huge distinction between John's immersion and the immersion after Jesus' death and resurrection. But in the upper room, there's no mention of them being re-immersed. No talk of it. And so I am not altogether certain that that was a requirement. I think the Acts passage may be some sort of exception to the norm, that those guys didn't quite know enough of what the whole process was about that they'd been involved in. Because by that time, John's ministry had been gone several decades. So they didn't get their information straight from John. They got it from people who 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 got it from John. And so something had happened probably in the transmission. Okay? Yeah, Dan. Yes. Yep. Oh, yeah. Dan's pointing out here that the water is not to clean your body in immersion for sure. Because in the Jordan River, if you want to be in the clean part of the Jordan River, you go up north of the Sea of Galilee, actually. That's your cleanest spot. And then south, immediately south of the Sea of Galilee, That's still pretty clear. But it picks up a lot of silt, and in modern times, sewage, as it goes southward toward the Dead Sea. And so the crossing point or the immersion point there where John was doing his immersion, in his day, that would have been like Mississippi River water. It's muddy, filthy. Even to this day, you can't see through it very well. Like I said, it's got extra sewage that's been added into it as well. So I would never want to be immersed right there unless I was told I had to be immersed there because there's another choice. Peter makes a big deal out of that, doesn't he? He says, and as a connection to the symbolism of the flood, immersion now saves you. Not by the removal of outward filth, but rather as a request to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So immersion always focuses back on the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and how what he did is what cleans us up. And we embrace that by our free will choice. So, very good. All right, so many people believed in him there. So a ton of people in Perea are accepting Jesus as the Messiah. They're convinced of this. And the timing is all perfect. Everybody was expecting that the Messiah had to be alive around this time, because the clock is ticking off from Daniel chapter number 9. The Messiah has to show up within 483 years, is when he first shows up, of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, including its walls. And so that time is almost gone on the clock. And so the Messiah has to be in the world. They're convinced of that. And so Jesus is the most obvious choice for fulfilling that. Previously, they thought John might have been the one. But he kept telling them over and over again, nope, I'm not the one. I'm only pointing toward the one. So Jesus is the only choice at this time. And so they are embracing him right and left, except for the Pharisees, who are just in conflict with him, because he does not go along with their Pharisaic traditions. And so that makes him off their list automatically. You don't like the way we do things, you're off our list. And then the Sadducees, which represent secular Jews, they don't believe in the supernatural stuff anyway. So they don't accept Jesus. Chapter number 11 takes place at this juncture. We're not exactly sure when, but sometime between December and I would say probably no later than maybe early March, Jesus is ministering in Perea on the east side of the Jordan Valley. And he gets a message from a couple of days journey away, possibly a couple of days journey away, at Bethany near Jerusalem. Go back to our zoomed in map. You can see Bethany right there. It's just on the east side of the slope of the Mount of Mount of Olives. It's a Sabbath day journey, is the way that it's described in Scripture, from Jerusalem. You can walk there in, half an hour or so. So verse number 1 of chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now we know that these three are siblings. And they all live together there at Bethany. I'm going to suggest to you something that I'll have to show you a little bit better next week. I believe that Martha is the eldest of the three. I think she is married to a man called Simon, who is described in Scripture as Simon the leper, which is likely to mean that Jesus had fixed Simon's leprosy, and that was probably when this family became such a close associate family with Jesus. I believe that Mary lives with Martha and Simon at their house, probably because she's younger, and that Lazarus more than likely is in the same boat, which may mean, this is speculation on my part, which may mean that their parents had died, and so the eldest sister is taking care of her younger siblings. But anyway, Lazarus gets sick and he dies. And so in verse 2, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment. He's going to tell that story in the next chapter. And wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And so Jesus has this affection toward this family. And Lazarus apparently has, you know, his attention as well. And so Jesus gets this message from the sisters. Verse 3. So the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death. Now, pay attention to how he phrases that. It won't result in Lazarus still being dead when the story is finished. But he will die. We know that. He didn't promise that. So this sickness is not going to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. John uses those words of Jesus quite often to point out that Jesus was glorified by all the things he did, climaxing with his death and his resurrection and his ascension. So this story is going to highlight the story of Jesus. Why? Because it's going to be about resurrection from death. And so now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so there you get it repeatedly that he's got this really good relationship with this family. And I suggest to you that it may have started when he cleansed Simon of his leprosy. And so we know that that must have happened fairly early on, because Jesus develops a habit that whenever he's in the Jerusalem area attending worship at the temple, he stays at Bethany in their house, because it's easy walk to go to the Temple Mount. And the entire week of his passion, it'll keep talking about how he teaches in the temple during the day and returns to the Mount of Olives, to the town of Bethany every night, their house. Okay? Any questions about that relationship? Okay. Verse number 6. So, when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, I think that in order to understand the thrust of this verse, you need to add one more word in our English, and that is, he only stayed 2 more days. Because what's he doing in Perea right now? Yeah, he's preaching. He's ministering. How many people are probably coming out for that? Thousands. Yeah, huge crowds, no doubt. Every day, probably from before sunrise till way after sunset, he is surrounded by people doing ministry, preaching and healing and casting out demons and all of that. And so he's very much involved in high-impact activity. So when he gets a message about one guy that's very sick, he cuts that ministry short. He gives a couple of more days of ministry in Perea, and then he's going to bug out. Now, some people, for some reason, like to focus on the idea that he delayed two more days, and somehow that shows that he didn't care about Lazarus. No, I think it shows that he cared an awful lot about him, that he cut short this really high-impact ministry time. So the day he heard, and then the next day is all the more he gives. He's out of there shortly after that. Now, the timing is, though, that Lazarus dies 4 days before Jesus gets back. Now, we don't know exactly where in Perea he is. If he is in the same area, just across the Jordan River from Jericho, that John had been immersing in, then it is 1 day's walk from that area across the Jordan, past Jericho, up the Jericho Road to the Jerusalem area. It's about 30 miles. You can make it in 1 day, provided you start early, take a break when it's midday, when it's really warm. Right now it's not super hot, because this is winter. This is the winter time that we're talking about here, which means that it's going to be in the low 80s during the day in the Jordan Valley, and get down into the 60s at night, upper 60s at night. Mm-hmm. At a distance, you're talking about? Yeah, good question. Why didn't he just simply do the thing that we know he can do, which is heal at a distance? And the answer to that question is, he wants to be there in the presence with his disciples around him to make it clear, Lazarus is very dead, but I can make him very alive. He did it for the apostles around him. It's not just a matter of compassion for Lazarus. This is a huge object lesson. One of the things that we know came up in later Jewish tradition, and we're not sure how far back this goes, is it was believed that the spirit of a dead person might hang around the body for a couple of days, so that maybe, you know, there might be some sort of miracle that can happen in that period of time. But by 4 days dead, the body is already starting to decompose, and the spirit is already gone. It's abandoned all hope that there might be some sort of supernatural intervention. So that's when we talk about him being very dead in Jewish society, everybody understands he is past resuscitation. He is past resurrection here. All the resurrection miracles that Jesus has done up to this point have always been on the day of death, within a few hours of the person's expiration. All of the resurrections in the Old Testament, with the exception of one, all happened within a matter of minutes or hours after the person's death. The only exception to that is, I'm going to take that back, even in that one. In that case, they were in the process of getting ready to put a guy in a grave when some raiders came. And so he'd been dead for a few hours, but they threw his body into the hole, and into the tomb, and it was also the tomb of the prophet Elijah. And apparently his body touched the already well-decayed body area of Elijah, and he came back to life. Not Elijah, but the guy. So even in that case, the person who had been dead that resurrected had been dead only a few hours. But the guy he touched that had been dead for years seems to have generated resurrection. So all of the examples of the past is the people were short-term dead. Lazarus, long-term dead, 4 days, which is going to be an illustration of Jesus 3 days dead. That's long-term dead. He's going to come back to life. And he's not going to, like, resurrect himself by, you know, like, touching his own self, right? He's just going to do it. Yeah, Mary, you were going to... Yep, we don't know. Yeah, he could have been a very young man. And I think that's probably going to be better to picture him that way. Remember, how old is Jesus during this time? He's in his 30s. He's 30-something when he starts his ministry. I think that's probably about 35. So by this time, he's 37, 38. So more than likely, a lot of his acquaintances, we're pretty sure the apostles were ranging right around that same age range. Probably in their 20s, 30s, maybe some of them in your younger 40s. But yeah, I wouldn't be a bit surprised that Lazarus was a young man. And so, he only stays... Oh, sorry, I saw your hand a while ago. Yep. That's exactly correct. It makes a huge impact by Jesus waiting. Jesus is not on a big time schedule here to rush to resurrect him on the day of his death, because he knows he's going to die before he gets there. He knows how this is going to result. He says, this is not going to end with death. It's going to end with glory. That is correct. And very good point. A lot of people bring this up, is what was going through Lazarus's mind? I mean, was he on the other side with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all those guys, you know, that have passed on before, that are waiting, you know, they're in the waiting area right now. And then it's like, what? I got to go back? I got to go through this again? I don't know. I don't know. Hopefully God let him not know all that stuff. But if he did, then he had some stories to tell, didn't he, about what was going on the other side. All right, so verse number 7. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go up to Judea again. So now time has passed, 2 days since the message came. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. You're going to go there again? So they remind him. You know, it's only been, you know, a few weeks ago that we were up in Jerusalem, and they were wanting to kill you. You want to go back up there again now? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? Talking about daylight hours. If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. No, when typically, unless you're clumsy like me, you can walk along in the daylight and not trip over stuff. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So Jesus is making that moral symbolism here, that when we walk in God's light, we don't stumble. We don't get involved in sinful stuff. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. And then the disciples said to him, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to recover. That's a good sign. He's sleeping better now. That's good. And so Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So here's the point that we've already been talking about. Jesus is about to do this miracle, not specifically for Lazarus or the ladies, but he wants to build up faith in his apostles, who are going to then be the ones telling his story of resurrection. They've got to believe. Now, did they soak the story up well? How did they act on the day of the resurrection? They were shocked and surprised and actually in disbelief. When the ladies came, the ladies were the first witnesses to the resurrection. They're like, no, they're crazy. They're hysterical, right? Which is a slam on being a lady. And so this is a lesson that they're not going to absorb well enough on this day. But this is the thing we'll close on. The whole doubting Thomas slam here, right? Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, that's his Hebrew and his Aramaic name, I believe. Both of them mean twinning or twinned, so it's likely that Thomas was one of a set of twins. Probably twin number two, since he got the name twin. So Thomas says to his fellow disciples, well, let's also go so that we may die with him. Now, my question is, are they talking about dying with Jesus, or are they talking about dying with Lazarus? Yeah, I don't know for sure, but because two people are going to be dead in their equivalents here. Already Lazarus is dead. You know, why bother to go up there? And then the other thing is, if you go up there, you might get stoned, which, again, that shows a lack of faith, doesn't it? Yeah, they've seen him escape threats against his life repeatedly, and yet they are still thinking that it might happen. Thomas gets slammed about being a doubter later, but I want you to pay attention here that he is willing to put his life on the line. He's saying, let's just go up there and whatever's going to happen is going to happen. And if Jesus dies, I guess we'll die with him. We'll be in the same boat as Lazarus. We'll be on the other side with the fathers and mothers of faith. Jesus is going to go, and Lazarus will be in the tomb for 4 days, and then we'll pick it up there next week, okay? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus and the fact that it doesn't matter how long anyone's been dead. Adam and Eve will have been dead a very long time by the time of the resurrection. When he calls our name to come out of the tomb, we'll be out. And we thank you, Father, that that sort of faith helps us to live our lives committed to anything that Jesus wants us to do. It doesn't matter what the world might do to us. We know that ultimately we will be resurrected and brought into the presence of your holiness by the power of Jesus, the resurrected one. Help us to have a great worship service this morning, focused on that very fact. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.